Well, folks, it's really good to see you all here. You obviously know how to hurdle jump. You guys have hurdled over all the people that blocked the way. And hey, bless their hearts. We're really glad they're out there doing what they're doing. Wish they'd come here and then go there, but it'll be over by 11:30. But you know, the Bible does tell us that physical exercise profits a little. And then, of course, adds godliness profits even more. And so thank you for coming, all of you. I think the Lord is very pleased to see you here. I counted about 42. I'm probably wrong, but that's a pretty low number. We've had some low numbers recently because of a couple of different things. One thing, back in December, we've had a couple of really bitter cold days on Sunday, and then one day was a Christmas. So, you know, that kind of slows things down some. But, you know, the elders and I got together and talked on an elders meeting time. I get invited, by the way, to those things. So as I was sitting there with them, we were talking about, you know, the need to continue to reach out to people and grow. And I had sat down at my desk and worked up people that I know this last year have moved away, and some, of course, have passed away, and a couple of them have gone off to college. I'm thinking of Michaela and Jenna and some of our college students. Old William, you remember, from Texarkana, redheaded guy. Probably hasn't continued his schooling, because he would have been here. And so don't be discouraged, because a lot of things that have taken place haven't taken place because you're a bad church. There's other reasons for that. No, you're a good church, and people always like what they see when they come here. And so we have 42 people or more. I'm probably not counting people out there, and kind of hard to turn around and count you people without you noticing that I'm counting you. But, you know, count's not the big thing. And in Judges chapter 7, old Gideon, you know, God decides to choose him to be one of the judges in Judges chapter 7. You remember that story? And he's got 32,000 men behind him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were Gideon, I'd feel pretty giddy, you know, that I got 32,000 people behind me. And the Midianites, they better have be quaking in their boots, because we're going to come get them. And then God interrupts and says, wait a sec, I want you to, there are too many people here. And I'm going, Gideon would go, if I were Gideon, I'd be going, what? Too many people? 32,000? I'd rather have a resounding victory than, you know, kind of a whimpering victory. And so, anyway, he takes the people who don't really want to be there to raise their hands, and when they do, to please leave. And, you know, of the 32,000, 22,000 decide, you know, not real sure this is the day to fight. I think I'm going to go on home. And so they went on home. And so Gideon goes, not too bad. 10,000 is better than nothing, you know, 32,000, 10,000. And then God says there's still too many. And he does it because when you have too many people, they have the habit of deciding that it's because of us that we were victorious and not God. Did you know that's why God thinned out the people? He thinned out the people in order for them not to be able to brag. He took away their bragging rights. They're not going to be able to brag that they're the ones that did it and that they don't need the Lord. It's in order for them to see that there's no other way that they could have been victorious, you know, without the Lord. And that's what he says in verse 4. This isn't my sermon, by the way. It just sort of spur of the moment. I wanted to say this to you for a while, but this is a good one right here. Verse 4, but the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many. This is with the 10,000 standing around, leaning on their swords. He says, take them down to the water. And man, if I were Gideon, I'd hate to hear this. He said, and I will thin them out. Well, wait a minute, God. Didn't you already just do that? And so they went from 32 to 20, to 10, and then they went from 10 down to how many? Yeah, 350. Wait a sec, 350? You know, they're supposed to drink. The ones that he keeps are the ones that are supposed to lap like a dog. They're supposed to scoop water, and then they're supposed to drink it that way. Not the guys that get down on their face and put their face in the water. There's a good little Bible lesson here. When you drink, don't pour a big old bowl of water and stick your face in it to drink. There's something biblical about that, you know. Anyway, God was using it really, truly, to get rid of the, I mean, to thin out, you know. Now, if you were Gideon, would you not say, now, Lord, aren't you going a little too far? I mean, when you said thin out, you know, I didn't think you meant decimate, you know, really take them all the way down to nothing. And, of course, God knew what he's doing, you know, because they won the battle against the Midianites and they caused them to just flee. God caused confusion in their camp. You remember the story with the torches and the pottery that was over the torches. And then they finally broke the pottery and brought the torches out. And, of course, the Midianites saw all these torches, 350 torches, maybe 351 counting Gideon. And of course, then they got up and ran, and they were defeated. Now, I just think there's a little lesson for us just to realize that it's not a matter of size. It's really a matter of heart. And, you know, we were talking a while back. I don't remember who it was, but somebody in this room, you'll probably remember who you were. But that the average church, percentage-wise across the country, the largest number of churches are under 100. Wow. That doesn't mean you want to stay there, you know. You want to do well. And so that's why we're doing this, you know, you're welcome. By the way, Larry, would you take on the responsibility of this next week to set up a couple of tables in the entryways and have a couple of people with, or maybe three or four, with name tags. You know, we can get those name tags. And everybody wear a name tag. Got to be right side up. Everybody wear a name tag. I've had a couple of people that are fairly new members quite a while back say they wish we wore name tags more often because if you're like me, you go to a new place and you get met by everybody. And then they have a pop quiz next week on who they all are, you know, and you only remember one or two people. Isn't that true? And so it's good to have those things. And so, Larry, would you do that? You mind taking on that as the deacon that's in that area? Would you do that? Hello? Have people sign their names and all of us wear them so that other people know who you are, and we'll do that. That's why the card looks like a welcome card, a hello kind of a card. Please pass this out. This is called an IOU card. Somebody tell me why? Richard, why? What is IOU?
Invite one unchurched.
Invite one unchurched. Now, that doesn't mean that they are not Christian. It means that they're not, maybe they're Christian and they're not coming. So invite one unchurched every month. Now, quick math here. If you do that every month in 2017, how many invitations will you personally have invited? Whoa, yeah, 12. He's pretty good. Everybody agree with that? 12. And now that's not asking too much. Here's something I said to our Bible class as well this morning. It's a good thing because Lee said he did this a lot whenever he used cards to put it on the table at a restaurant. And, sometimes people will pick that up and look at it and go, you know, I think I might go. By the way, in the future, we want to print some up. We want to put a map on the back because we want people to know how to get here. I found that out when I was at Randall's a couple of weeks ago and invited a guy that we didn't have a map. And he, when I said, I'm talking about your eyes glazing over, when I said 45th and Guadalupe, about two blocks in on both streets, his eyes began to glaze over, like I said to our class, kind of like it does whenever I get up to preach, you know. you know, you, a little map would be good because you could hand it out and then you could tell people how to get to it. And some of us are living far enough away, right, Rob? We're living far enough away to where if we gave this out, it's going to be asking people a lot. But if we gave them a map, then they would do it. It'd be a real simple map, help them to come. But at any rate, we don't have that right now, so you may have to tell them or draw yourself, hand draw yourself a map on the back, just 45th Guadalupe, and then show the two blocks in, and there's the little church building, and you know, away you go. So let's be sure and do this. Invite one unchurched. Now, why do we also call this an IOU? Anybody? Because we owe it to the Lord. Is that what you were going to say? We have an obligation, Paul says, you know, to the Lord. And now he's not saying that we earn our salvation by that obligation, but we have an obligation. I mean, God has saved us, and so we have an obligation also then to share what we have with other people. So the story of Gideon is good for us, a good thing to remember, but we're really in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So if you want to get your Bible out and turn there, get a pew book if you don't have it, because we're going to look at text. We're going to start a study on 1 Thessalonians, and today we're going to deal with chapter 1, where Paul and Silas and Timothy began to write this letter, and we're told it's to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, it was kind of cool being a Thessalonian back in its day, just as it's kind of cool to be an Austinite. You live in a city that's well thought of around the land, and people are moving here. I heard recently that there are several hundred a week moving in, and it's just like amazing. And lots of people coming to our area. Maybe with the winter, it slowed down a little bit. But Thessalonica was kind of the Austin of its time. You know, it was a cool city. It was on the bay, so it was also a place where you could go sailing anytime you wanted to, or you could travel by ship instead of having to ride a donkey or just walk. You know, you could actually get on a ship and you could go places and be going pretty far. It's in Macedonia, which is the northern part of Greece. So on your map, you know, you can picture Italy with the boot and everything. Well, just to the right of that or to the east of that is another large, large piece of land coming down, and that's Greece and Macedonia. Thessalonica was on the far eastern side, along with Philippi and Berea and Athens further down. And so you got just kind of along that southern, that eastern coast. Thessalonica was pretty much in the middle. And so Paul writes this letter to these guys. Now, the Thessalonians are probably some of the first Christians that actually got their own letter written to them from anybody. Mark was probably the earliest gospel account, and this is probably another. So if you were a Christian at the time of the Thessalonican church letter, then your Bible, your New Testament was awfully thin. You know, you could almost carry it in your top pocket. It was so small because there were only a couple of books written by then. This is about AD 51. It may not mean a lot, but think of Jesus at 33, and then, you know, kind of do the math real quick. You're looking at about only really about 18 years since Christ had died on the cross and been raised and ascended back to the Father. And the Apostle Paul is traveling along with Silas and Timothy, and so he brings them to Christ. If you're taking notes and you like to do further Bible study, you might want to go over to Acts chapter 17 and read the first read all of it. There's about 10 verses. And then go into 18:5. That's where you get the Berea story. And then Paul departs. And so now he's gone down to Corinth. And so he's writing most likely from Corinth, and which is further down. He went to Athens, and then from Athens to Corinth. And at Corinth, we're told that Timothy and Titus, Silas come back, or Silvanus, some of your Bibles might say. And so he just has a real short little hello to them, and something that's very, very short. But he says, grace and peace to you. They are the church in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what else they are? They're the model church. He actually says that. You have become a model. Look at verse 7. And so you became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Remember, Macedonia is the first northern part of Greece, and Achaia is the southern part, and so they are in Macedonia. But he's saying, you've become a model to people all up and down Greece. At that time, Macedonia and Achaia. So they were a model church. Have you ever gone to a place where they're building new houses and they have models to look at? Even if you're not buying, it's kind of a fun thing to do, because you go and you see these new houses and you go, wow, you know, they're so wonderful. And they, boy, their yards are all ready. And I'm always thinking, I sure wish I could get a yard like that. But it's real hard to put a yard in like that. But it's a model home. And so it's going to have everything that's going to make it just perfect for you. You go inside and the floors are made of the best wood or carpet or maybe tile. If you go into the kitchen and perhaps the bathroom, you find that the cabinets are the best cabinets. They're really high-dollar cabinets. And if you look at the countertops, what are they usually made of nowadays? Yeah, they're either quartz or granite. And, I mean, they put some money into it. You know, they didn't just use, not that this is a bad thing, but they didn't just use Samsonite, you know. Isn't that what they used, Samsonite? What? Formica. Okay. Formica. But they use the other because they always have all the upgrades in the models. And so here we have a model that is kind of like that. It is an upgraded church. It's the kind of church God really wants everybody to have. And it's the kind of church God wants us to have too. And so we talked last week about the gospel. Well, these are people that have accepted the gospel. And they've followed through with all the requirements of faith in order to come into the faith and to have obeyed the gospel. And so Paul writes them this letter. Remember, he's traveled on now. If you read Acts 17 and 18, especially 17, he went to the synagogue and for 3 weeks solid would teach. And he probably stayed longer after that. But a lot of God-fearing Greeks, we're told in Acts 17, were obedient to the faith, as well as a number of prominent women. And a few Jews, not a whole lot. And then what happened then, of course, the Jews stirred things up and Paul eventually was chased out of town. You remember Jason, who owned a house, and Paul stayed there and Paul had to leave. And Jason was the one that sort of took the brunt of their anger. The mob, you know, that was stirred up in Acts chapter 17. And Paul had to leave by ship. Remember, they're on a bay. He had to leave by ship. And he went down to Athens, and it's in Athens that he saw all those idols and decided to get up and preach. But anyway, he's writing to these Thessalonians, and he says, and let's just read beginning in verse 2. We're going to read the chapter, and then we're going to come back. It's really short. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Wow, that's a good little chapter there. And he really keeps on going when you get into chapter 2. He's still sort of talking about his relationship, past relationship with them, because he had been there. Not a whole lot of time has passed since he left this group, but he's already gotten some reports. There's the "they said they" twice. Down toward the end of it. And so evidently some people have been telling them, you know. I mean, this is like The city was on almost a turnpike. It was on the Via Ignatia that went up and down Greece that the Romans built. And when the Romans built roads, they really built good roads. And they were marked with those stadia markers and all that. You've probably seen that in some of those National Geographic programs and stuff like that. And so people could travel in and out. It was a real prominent city. So he says several things to them that I want to share. And first of them he talks about is their personal changes. Whenever they had followed the Lord, something changed them. And the Apostle Paul noted that in that little first section. Verse 3, we remember before our God your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So even in the short time the Apostle Paul had been with them, he saw a real change in them. He saw their faith and he saw their hope and he saw their love, but he saw their faith, hope, and love that created things in them. And the first one he mentions is your work. This is a big word. This is that where we get the word energy. It actually almost sounds like energy. It is basically your Christian work, the changes that take place within you. That's how he's using it here. Your work produced by faith. So as people who believed in God, they were being transformed. I see that as transformation. They were being changed. And he saw that right away. Then also your labor. And I looked this word up. This word labor is a word that means kind of strenuous exercise. It's different than work, but it's kind of similar. But it has to do with sometimes they had to really go out of their way to do things for other people. You know, that's the way service is. And so here, already as new Christians, these people were already beginning to do things for each other. And sometimes they were having to do things that caused them to be a little bit, they're having to put out something pretty hard. And it was pretty tough. But he saw that in them. They had some personal changes, kind of like those model homes. They've been changed, you know. When they build you one, it's not going to be the same. It's not going to have all those upgrades in it. And so, in a sense, you, as you become a Christian, are from that point on to be upgrading yourself and having God upgrading you to be transformed and to become more and more like these people who are becoming greater in their work because of their faith. More in their labor for one another, and then also in their endurance, that are listed by that are inspired by hope. Their endurance in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, back in Acts chapter 17, whenever the Jews realized that Paul was making inroads into their synagogue, and also some of the God-fearing Jews and Greeks, and most likely some other Greeks, because he's going to say a little later on, they turned from idols. So Paul was probably more than 3 weeks, which is why he saw these things in them. But the people didn't like what they were seeing, the ones that didn't want the Lord. And so they start up a mob, you know. You ever heard what a flash mob is? You know, you go into a mall, all of these singers just pop up and start singing and stuff. They call that a flash mob, you know. Well, this was kind of a flash mob in a bad sense. They went out and stirred people up, and they said they're defying Caesar. They've turned the world upside down with their gospel. And so they got everybody against them and chased Paul out of town and fined Jason, the one that Paul stayed with, evidently, that's mentioned there. And that's what he's talking about here. I saw your endurance. You didn't give up on your faith just because people persecuted you. You know, you stuck with it. All right, so that's the first one, their personal changes. Here's another one, and that would be their deep conviction. He actually mentions that. We know, brothers and sisters, this is verse 4, loved by God that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. The only way people can really truly be converted is for the Holy Spirit to convert them. You know, the Holy Spirit speaks to them through the Word. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that the Word of God has the power to cut all the way in between our soul and our spirit, between our joint and our marrow, and to basically convict us, you know. And Jesus even said that the Holy Spirit will be sent and he will convict people of their sins. People are, by the Word of God, when the gospel is preached, it wasn't simply just words that they heard. And, oh, that's a nice philosophy. you know, the gospel sounds pretty good. You know, we could put it over against some of these other religions that some of us have. You know, we put a little bumper sticker on that says, let's all coexist. And, you know, let's do all that kind of stuff like that. And they realize, no, you're going to really have to be convicted that this is the way. This is the truth. And that this is the life. That it's through Jesus only that you can be saved. And these people came to that conclusion. They didn't just simply listen to the word. But they were influenced by the power of the word to change themselves and to be converted. So this is their conversion he's talking about. The gospel didn't come to you simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit. And he says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and the Lord, for you welcomed the message. There he is again, accepting the message. You welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. These people gave their life to Jesus in spite of all the badness that was going on around them and the opposition that they were faced with. Model church, guys, model church. They obeyed the gospel anyway. Here's another one, and this is number three. They spread the news. They spread the good news. I love that, verse 7. You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia. And then verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. You know, when you read the book of Acts, you'll find that the missionary journey people, generally Paul, but sometimes others, Peter was involved early, and John, and Philip in the chariot, the eunuch chariot and all that. You remember those stories. Mostly they went to big cities. That was the plan. Let's go to a big city. And let's convert a number of people in those big cities, and then we're finished there. Or if we're run out of town like Paul was here, let's go to the next big city down the line. And so he went from Philippi up north down to Thessalonica, both of them big cities, both of them Roman big cities. They were free cities. And then they went down, of course, to Athens and then Corinth. Big cities, big cities, big cities. But what's supposed to happen is the big cities are then supposed to start reaching out to the little cities around them and then the towns. And so I saw a message in here. While this is really what conversion is all about, whenever you go out and you teach people the gospel, it's really one by one. Isn't that right? People are converted, even if they're converted in a large audience with some really great Billy Graham kind of preacher, you know, and they all go forward. They're each converted one by one. So these people went out, surely, in some way, and began to evangelize their neighbors around them, their little towns around them, you know. People in Austin would leave, and we would go up to, name a city, you know, Salado or something, and a smaller town, you know, and share the gospel with those people. And then we'd go a little further up, Temple or something, or we'd east or west and spread the gospel. But it's a great message, one by one. That's why we use these cards, invite one unchurched, just one. And eventually the more you do that, the better you'll be at perhaps even talking, sharing your faith with other people. Because folks, listen, church here can't stay at 55 or 60 people. We've got quite a few older people in our congregation, and they won't be here for a long time. I mean, I'm 63, so I kind of count myself sort of in that, but I keep praying to God, let me live to be 127. So I may be here 60-something more years, but I kind of doubt it. But there is a limit, and we have a need as a church to begin really thinking about our future now, you know. And so here, one by one, we reach out to people. And so each one of us are responsible. You can't pass it over to the preacher. You can't say, okay, it's his job. You know, we're paying him. Let him go do it. It's our job. We have people around us that we could share the gospel with. Some of our family members maybe that are out of duty, you know, and we could get them back with the Lord. And we need to do that. And God wants us to do that. So we ought to take our example from the Thessalonians. Notice the message rang out from them. I like that. Ring out. You know, let the message ring out. Partly because my last name is Bell. I kind of like the idea of ringing out. But I also like the idea that ring out is kind of a positive thing. It gets attention and it sounds good. You know, it's ringing out. And you can't ignore it. And so we need to let the message be ringing out. Then we get into the last part, and that is their full conversion. I really paused and said, this ought to be a good sermon all by itself. I think it would be. But these people that came back evidently and reported in verse 9, the theys, they themselves reported what kind of reception you gave us. By the way, next week we're going to talk about the reception. It's a good football term. Reception. And they received the gospel by the one that threw the pass, and that's the Apostle Paul. But we're going to look at that, the one who threw the pass, which is Paul, and Silas and Timothy. But he said, here's what he said. They also told us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. It's a whole package. They became a model of really the whole package, what conversion really totally means. It means that you change your worldview. You don't just get into the Lord because you don't want to be lost, but you get into the Lord with this full conviction. You turn away from things in your life that are not good. Now, here it's the idols. This is why somebody brings up that it couldn't be just God-fearing Greeks and Jews who were converted, even though that's all Luke reports in Acts 17. He must have spent more time there, and they had reached out to pagan Greeks, you know, idolater-type Greeks, people who believed in polytheism. And when they were converted, they gave up that. They realized there's really only one true and living God, and that's the God of the Bible and the God of heaven. You turn to God from idols. So there's that first one, turning to God, but from idols, to serve the living and true God. And so that's the second part. You realize now your responsibility. A model church has model members who realize that upon their conversion, they are now servants of God. And he's the true and living God. And that's who we are, the church here. Each one of us are servants of God. And we all need to, you know, see that. We've turned from whatever is in our life that we could call an idol. And we serve the living God, the true and living God. And then number 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. And so that's also this a faith thing. You're looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you know it's going to happen. That's the full conviction of conversion. That's full conversion. You convert to God, but you also then know everything that is going to happen is something that God has already planned. There's going to be a second coming, and Jesus Christ will come again. Let's each one be ready for that. Let's always look to the coming. It could happen during our lifetime. Do you know that? It actually could. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it actually could. But let's hope not. I know I don't hope so. I'm not waiting for it like looking forward to it because I have people in my own family. I have people that I know that need to get their lives right before that happens. And so it's awfully selfish of me to ask God to go ahead and come so I can get to heaven real quick and all the rest of us can at the same time. We can all get there together. I would hope he would wait, but he may not wait. And so there's always that need for each one of us to be insistent to people around us. Remember the Bible says Peter said many more things and he exhorted them to save themselves from this present generation. It needs to be us too. If there's somebody here that needs to respond to the gospel, this is a good time to get your life right with God again. This is the right time. We're going to sing an invitation song and we invite you to come while we sing a song. Let's all